Isn't God good? His faithfulness lasts forever. Isn't that wonderful? We can trust him. We can trust him. You trust him? You trusting him this morning? My hope is in you alone. My hope is in you alone. You know, sometimes we go through trials so that our confidence in other things is shaken, don't we? Even our confidence in ourselves is shaken. We're left with one thing, a dependable Lord who will never let us down. And now that we've been united with God through Christ, there's no condemnation for us, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that wonderful to know his faithfulness to us? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It doesn't abandon the work of his hands. Isn't that good to know this morning? Well, we're just emerging from Christmas. It looks like it's treated some of you worse than others. I was looking in the mirror this week and wondering how Christmas had treated me. You can tell me later what you think. But it's a wonderful time and a difficult time sometimes, isn't it? But it's the time when we proclaim this incredible good news, isn't it? That Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, has come. He's been born. And because he's come, there's now salvation available to us and to the world in the name of Jesus. So we've received this tremendous good news, and we've been given this life-giving message to share with the world. And so what happens after Christmas? Well, if we're thinking in terms of the Gospels, after the birth narrative in Luke's Gospel, we read that Jesus was taken by Mary and Joseph to the temple in Jerusalem for him to be consecrated to the Lord. And I want to talk a little bit from what happens there this morning. There was a man, when they got to Jerusalem, there was a man there as well called Simeon. And he'd been led by the Holy Spirit to be at the temple at the same time that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple. We read a little bit about him, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. See, I told you so. Who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. So this man Simeon, he had that, you know, Advent hunger. We've talked about that as we went through Advent here. And he was waiting for Israel to be consoled. And the Holy Spirit revealed to him, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. In your own lifetime, you will actually see him come. So led by the Spirit, on that day, he's moved by the Holy Spirit, and he's in the temple. And then the next few verses, Luke 2, 28 to 32, we read that Simeon took him in his arms and praise God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Can you imagine what a moment that would have been for Simeon? After this lifetime of waiting, of yearning, of longing for the Messiah to come, and his heart's desire is met on that day, all of his longing is met as he receives Jesus into his own hands and arms. And, you know, it's as if, like, it's like the message of Christmas is repeated in some way. Just a week or so ago, we sang A Little Town of Bethlehem, and in that carol we sing, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee, in Jesus, tonight. All the hopes and all the fears are met in one person. And the hopes and the fears of Simeon are all met by the presence of Jesus, the child Jesus, the baby Jesus at that moment. The presence of Jesus canceled his fears. You know, even though the Holy Spirit had told him he was not going to die before the Messiah came. You know how it is. The Holy Spirit's told you something. God's word says it. And there's still a part of you going, well, I hope I've got this right. And I'm sure Simeon was like that too. You know, what if I've got this wrong? There's that human part that we struggle to believe God and take hold of his promises and trust God 100%, don't we? What if I've missed it? What if it's all been for nothing? I'm getting older and older and it still hasn't happened. Will it ever happen? And all of that concern vanished in that moment. All his fears were met. And all his hopes were confirmed. Now I can die in peace. Now you can dismiss me in peace. Nothing else really is necessary now for me. All of my life I've just been longing for this one thing and it's now happened. The Messiah's here and everything else that is necessary will now follow on from the fact that Jesus has come, that the Messiah has come. All of it will unfold now. I know that because he's come. You know, you and I can embrace Jesus and be embraced by Jesus and have our hopes and fears met like that, can't we? You know, our fears are, what if, is it maybe, but then when we see Jesus, when we embrace him, when we truly hold him and he holds us in his arms, our fears are met and our hopes are reignited, aren't they? Well, then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Simeon sees salvation in Jesus. And this is how he describes it. It's a salvation which will be seen by all of the nations across the world. It will be a light for revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. The salvation's global. It's about a light coming on, about truth being revealed, about the truth of God being ignited in the hearts and minds of people around the world. And that's what we understand, isn't it, as Christians, that this gospel, the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:19, we read that Jesus tells the disciples to go into all of the world, make disciples of all nations. And earlier, Matthew 24:14, Jesus is saying, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And as we see this gospel advancing across the world, new people groups and new tribes get to hear the gospel, the good news, for the first time ever. And the Bible's translated into more and more languages, and that work goes on, and we see this gospel advancing. And there's still much work to be done, isn't there? There's still many tribes that have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. But that work is growing and moving across the world. The gospel's going out across the entire world to the Gentile nations. But then maybe we need to pause a minute and ask if we've missed something here as we forge ahead in our missionary endeavors in the world. Don't we need to stop and look over our shoulders and see what else Simeon said? Didn't he say this salvation would not only be a light for revelation for the Gentiles, but also that it would be the glory of your people, Israel? So what about Israel? How do they fit in? What about the Jewish people? Haven't they already heard the good news? Didn't the good news come to them first? Weren't the covenants made with Israel, with the Jewish people? Weren't the messianic promises made directly to them? Wasn't Jesus born from within the Jewish nation? Wasn't he a Jew himself? Wasn't he born to be king of the Jews? What's happened to God's promises to Israel? Will they ever experience this salvation that Simeon speaks about? You know, this is something that just tore Paul apart, the Apostle Paul. It just broke him up inside. Paul was a Jew as well, and he said, these are my people, and I don't understand what's happening here. He wrestled with this whole dilemma, and in spite of all the positives for Israel, somehow they've rejected their own Messiah. The Romans 9, 1 to 5, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unending anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. In the next verse, Paul asks a terrible question. He asks if it's even possible that maybe somehow God's word has failed. He's referring to the great promises that were made to Israel through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation was born through them. The covenant promises came to and through them. And in Romans chapter 11, he starts with an equally terrifying question in verse 1 there. Is it even possible? Did God reject his own people? Did God reject his people? Is it even possible that God could break his word and not keep his promises? Is it even possible that God could reject and turn away from his own people? And those are questions that Paul's asking in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. It's maybe not a part of Romans you've read very much. He responds to the concern that God may not be keeping his word by saying in Romans 9 verse 6, it's not as if God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. His first point in trying to answer from this wrestling he's been doing is this: God's word, God's promises are being fulfilled to Israel, but that doesn't mean that the whole of Israel will be saved. Because even though the promise was to Israel, that didn't mean the whole of Israel. It sounds a bit strange, but then he explains the point. He says the covenant promise was made to Abraham, and it applies to Abraham's descendants. And then in verse 7, he says, God made it clear that he didn't mean all of Abraham's descendants. We know that because Abraham was told by God, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Then in addition to that, Romans 9, 10 to 13, he says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The promised blessings continue from Abraham through Isaac, then through Jacob, not through Esau. And Paul then anticipates his readers might argue with that, saying, well, isn't God unfair then in choosing Jacob but not Esau? And in specifically choosing Jacob, who's a liar, a cheat, a schemer, a thief. Paul has two answers to that. Firstly, he says, you know, God was showing us salvation would never be about our own efforts, our own righteousness, our own merits. It's always been about his choice and his grace and his mercy. And secondly, he says, well, who are we to argue with God and the decisions that he makes? We're just like the clay, and he's the potter, and he can make us for whatever purpose he wants. It's up to him. Romans 10, verse 15, it says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion." But then thirdly tells us, Paul tells us, that in his choices, you know, God is being more than fair. In fact, he's expressing grace and mercy through this whole process. He reminds us we're all objects of God's wrath. If God was being fair, he'd have to condemn every one of us. And nobody at all would be saved. But he says, you know, that's not the case. That's not what's happened. Instead, he's been expressing great patience and mercy towards Jews and Gentiles at this time. The Gentile nations are being saved. That's an act of God's grace and God's mercy. The existence of a remnant in Israel who are saved is also an undeserved act of God's grace and God's mercy. If God wasn't being merciful, Israel, he says, would instead be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out. The remnant is evidence that God's promises still stand, that his word has not failed. So in Romans 11, 2-6, he says, "God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." So far, that tells us about God's perspective and God's actions. But Paul also gives us a human perspective to help us understand why all of Israel is not being saved. The majority of Jews have still been trying to earn their own righteousness and salvation by works rather than by receiving it as a gift of grace. Romans 9, 30-33, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone which causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." And in Romans 10, 1-3, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Instead of receiving salvation by embracing God's free gift of righteousness in Jesus, they've been zealous in trying to achieve righteousness through their own efforts. So we can see why only a few Jews from the nation of Israel have been saved. Sorry. We see it from the perspective of God's sovereignty, and we see it from the perspective of human choices. So is that it then? Will there always only be a small number of Jews? Will we only see a small number in heaven, just a remnant of Jews in heaven? Will only a remnant be saved? Well, we know that the doors open, don't we? We know that the opportunity for salvation still stands, and Paul repeats that again and again in these chapters. In Romans 10, verse 4, "Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Everyone, including any Jew. And Romans 10, verse 9, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You will be saved whoever you are, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. You can confess, you can believe, and you can be saved. And Romans 10, 12 to 13, for there's no difference, he says, between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, Jews and Gentiles, are in the same boat, and all of them can call on the name of the Lord. But even so, this door is wide open. The invitation stands. But even so, the picture looks bleak, doesn't it, for the majority of Jews. Paul says they've stumbled over this stumbling stone, this way of salvation, this Messiah, this Jesus. They've rejected the righteousness that comes through faith in him. And from the first century, when Paul was writing, until now, there's always been some Jews in the church, among those who've been saved, but the majority have not been saved up till this time. It looks like the gospel will be preached into all of the world, to all the Gentile nations, and then the end will come, and this glory of Israel, this light, will not be very bright. I think we could feel quite sorry for Simeon at this point, couldn't we? And perhaps a little disappointed with the way God seems to be fulfilling his promises. And we could continue to feel that way if we didn't read right through to the end of Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 12, Paul says, "Again I ask, did they stumble?" And he's talking about Israel. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Wait a minute. What was that you said, Paul? Their full inclusion? Israel's full inclusion? Yeah, see, Israel has stumbled, he says. They've fallen. It's a terrible fall, but it's not a permanent and fatal fall. Israel's stumbling has been used by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles, spiritual riches, he talks about going out into the entire world. You and I have received those riches ourselves. And that fall will also be used by God eventually to bring greater riches. The salvation of the Gentiles will bring greater riches then eventually through Israel's recovery and Israel's full inclusion. Romans 11, 25 to 27, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Those wonderful words for Israel. The gospel goes out to all of the Gentiles, and then following that, the nation of Israel will be saved. God will wipe away all their sins. I mean, can you even imagine what this is going to look like? I mean, perhaps you've not been thinking, well, what will I see on the news? What will I hear in my church being announced? What will I read in the newspaper about this actual event happening, which is sure to happen because it says in God's word? Let me just tell you about a dream that a guy called Don Finto had. He works with something called Caleb Company. They reach out with the gospel to Jews. And he's 89 years old now. And he's been a faithful servant of God for over 60 years. And I've seen him in an interview, and he's so full of joy. He's like, "Oh, yeah, we've got to go through it." And he's full of life. And he had a dream of a Jewish kid sitting at the breakfast table. And that kid's had a dream, and he says, as he's eating his breakfast with his mother and father, he says, "You know, I had a dream last night. And I met Jesus in my dream, and Jesus told me that he's the Messiah." And you can imagine this story coming out in a Jewish family. But the mother says, "Do you know what? I had the same dream. I had the same dream." And you know what? The father then says, "You know what? Last night, 2 o'clock in the morning, an angel appeared to me in my room, and the room was flooded with light. And the angel told me, you know, you've been wrong. He is the Messiah." And he didn't even tell me his name, but I knew who he was talking about. He was talking about Jesus. So the father says, "You know, we better go and tell the rabbi." So they all hurry off. They go to meet the rabbi, and they sit down with the rabbi, and they say, "We've got something to tell you. We've got something to tell you." And the rabbi goes, no, let me stop you there. Before you say anything, I know why you've come. We've been wrong. He is the Messiah." So this thing starts spreading and making headlines all over the world. And the first thing you know is Christian people are going to synagogues with Jewish people because they've heard that the Jews are coming to know the Lord. And Jews are going to churches with Christians because they've heard that the Lord is known there. And hundreds of people are over here dancing and singing together. And hundreds of people are over there lying down prostrate before God because this revival is spreading across the world. And Don says there's horrors happening all over the world at the same time as this salvation is coming so powerfully over the earth. And Don says, "You know, when all of this happens," he says, "I will be like a simian. And I will say, okay, now, Lord, I can go with you. I've seen it." Isn't that a wonderful dream? That might not be exactly how God does it. We don't know for sure how he's going to do it, but we know he is going to do it. And it's going to be a tremendous witness across the earth, isn't it? We know that after the full number of Gentiles have heard the gospel and have come in to the kingdom, we know that after that, all of Israel will come in. All the number of Israel who will be saved will be saved. And then after explaining all of this, you know, Paul is just caught up with all of this. He's so excited about who God is after he's said all this. He says, "You know, we should have known this all along." That's kind of what he says at the end of Romans chapter 11. "We should have known because we already know," and this is Romans 11 verse 29, "we already know that God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable." He's so faithful, isn't he? That's what he's saying. Lest we ever start to think that God is perhaps not quite as good as we'd hoped he is, Paul reminds us, God's not like you and me. He's not fickle. He's never tight-fisted. He's never mean. His yes is yes, and his no is no. And whenever he gives, you know, he gives with a whole heart. And he'll never take back the gifts that he's given. And when he calls us to follow him, to belong to him, and when he calls us each by name, and when he lavishes his love on each one of us, he doesn't wake up one day and say, "Now, wait a minute, I think I made a mistake. Maybe not today. Actually, I've changed my mind about you." He's not like that, Paul's saying. We should have known this when we thought about Israel. No, he's true and he's dependable. He's magnificent and he's marvelous in all of his ways. And as we look forward to the return of Jesus, just as Simeon looked towards the initial coming of the Messiah, we should keep an eye on Israel because they're going to be the final nation who are saved before Jesus comes. After the gospel has reached every other tribe and tongue, they will start to receive Jesus as their true Messiah, and not in ones and twos, but in great droves. And then the end will come. We should keep an eye on them. We should be praying as we pray for the gospel to go out into all the world. We should be praying for them as well. but also as we walk with Jesus, as we engage in sharing this wonderful good news that we have with the world, we also should keep both our eyes fixed on this magnificent, promise-keeping, generous, grace-filled, faithful God, and remember who he is. So Paul, after his anguish, his wrestling, his contemplating God's amazing plans, he bursts out in praise. And I'm going to end with this. Romans 11, 33 to 36, he just can't contain what he feels about God. And says, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, God. Such a faithful God. Shall we close today by singing together about his great love that never fails?